As we return to Luke 3 this morning, you may be disappointed as you look on the screen behind me to discover that we will only be looking at two verses this morning. You might be afraid you're not getting your money's worth. But there's several reasons why I think these two verses will be sufficient for our attention today. First of all, these two verses in Luke's gospel focus on one of the few occasions in the gospel accounts where every gospel writer has included it. By my count, there's only about 15 occasions where in the gospels every gospel writer makes mention of a certain event or occurrence. Now, many of you know that each of the Gospels takes their own unique approach in portraying the life and ministry of Christ. Some of the Gospels were written with certain audiences in mind. For example, who was Matthew written to? To the Jews. That was the particular audience that Matthew had in mind. Some of the Gospels were written with different purposes in mind. Luke himself, you see in Luke 1, verse 4, Luke says to Theophilus in particular, but to his readers more broadly, he's writing to provide certainty about the things which Theophilus and the rest had been instructed. Now, John writes his gospel so that his readers may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they may have life in his name. That's John 20:31. So while all the gospel writers have unique purposes and unique approaches in why they are writing, there are certain events and occasions that every gospel writer include as significant in their individual purposes. And John's ministry of baptism, and specifically his baptism of Jesus, which we'll be looking at today, is one of those occasions which every gospel writer includes in his gospel account. They do not all include the same level of detail, and they may differ with each other in what details are emphasized, but as we look at every gospel, every one of them include this account. So even though Luke's account of John's baptism of Jesus is only two verses long, these two verses are significant to what Luke wants to communicate at this point in his gospel. So that's one reason why I believe these two verses will be sufficient for us. They are two significant verses in Luke's account of the life and ministry of Jesus, and we'll discover why. The second reason why we are looking at just two verses this morning is because of something that Brother Dave often points out. There's just so much in these two verses to unpack. There are questions that arise from these two verses that I believe we should carefully answer. There are thoughts in these two verses I believe we would do well to dwell on. There are statements made in these two verses that have profound implications as to the identity of the person these two verses are focusing on. So that's our second reason for looking at just these two verses this morning. There's much for us to consider, which we need to unpack. The third reason is actually somewhat embarrassing for me to admit. I'm just going to be honest. I'm still not sure how to go about preaching through Luke's genealogy, which come in the following verses. So I didn't feel ready to work through it with you today, which means we're going to have to save it for next week. By then, Lord willing, I will have given enough careful thought and consideration to this genealogy to explain its importance. Because it's important. If it wasn't important, Luke wouldn't have included it. But first of all, we'll see that Luke did include it, and secondly, he chose to include it at this point in his narrative. Not at the beginning, which Matthew does, right, Matthew 1. Not at the end, but at this moment. And when we come to it, we need to consider and try to understand why Luke includes it here. And by God's grace, we'll be able to do so. So Lord willing, after giving it careful attention this week, I will be able to come before you next Sunday and rightly handle that particular text to the best of my ability. So does that sound fair to you? Do you forgive me for just doing two verses today? Hopefully. So with that, let's turn our attention to these two short but important verses in Luke's Gospel, Luke 3, verses 21 through 22. And I'm just going to read them. Go ahead and follow along. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." As we begin to unpack these two verses together, I want to point out by way of reminder an interesting detail in Luke's account of the baptism of Jesus. This detail is something we drew attention to at the end of our study 2 weeks ago, and it has to do with the absence of the name of the one who baptized Jesus. Because you look here in verse 21, Luke does not mention John in connection with Jesus' baptism. Now we know from the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and John that John the Baptist is the one who baptized Jesus. But for some reason, as soon as Jesus steps into view, as soon as Jesus' name is mentioned, Luke no longer mentions John's name, even though John is clearly the one who baptizes Jesus. So why does Luke leave out John's name here? Is there a reason that Luke doesn't make mention of John's name in a place where all the other gospel writers do? I believe there is an important reason that Luke leaves John's name out here at this exact point in his gospel narrative. I believe by leaving John's name out, Luke is making a clean break between John's ministry of preparation and the ministry of the one whom John had been preparing the way for. He cuts it right there. Especially when we consider the way Luke concluded verse 20. He says, "Herod shut John up in prison. Close the door. Throw away the key." It feels like that's the end of John. That's how Luke portrays it. There's a clean cutoff in Luke's narrative. So for Luke, it's important for his readers to see that with the coming of Jesus onto the scene, John's purpose has been fulfilled. His work has been accomplished. Now we know from John 3 that John the Baptist did, in fact, continue his ministry of baptism for some time after Jesus himself was baptized by John. Why don't you go ahead and turn briefly over to John 3. Looking at verses 22 and following, you read in John 3, verse 22, "After these things," if you want to find out what things, you have to go back and look for yourself. "But after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of the disciples of John and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.'" They see that as a problem. But how does John respond to that? "John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who stands as the bride, he who has the bride, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly. because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And notice what John says next. He must what? Increase. But I must decrease. Going back to Luke 3, I believe that this is exactly the concept Luke is communicating by the way he arranges his narrative. Luke actually jumps forward to John's future imprisonment in order to show us that it is time for John to decrease in his reader's estimation, because someone else needs to increase in their estimation. For a time, John may seem to have been the one in the limelight. But regardless of what attention John may have received, Luke makes certain that his readers immediately transfer all of their attention to the one who truly deserves it. In other words, yes, John may have had an important role, but it's always been about Jesus. John's ministry was important. It was divinely appointed. We are right to give it the attention it deserves. But now it's time for the focus to shift to Jesus. After all, he's the one John's ministry was pointing to all along. So John's absence is important in this verse. But a second thing for us to consider, another detail which in some ways is important, is the fact that Jesus is being baptized in the first place. Brings us to a question: why was Jesus baptized? You remember what John was preaching about his ministry of baptism. It was a baptism of what? Of repentance for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. Does that mean that Jesus came to John because he was repenting of sinful ways? We can't conclude that, because Jesus was without sin. Scripture confirms that again and again and again. If Christ had sinned, that man on the cross would do nothing for us. So clearly we cannot consider the fact that Jesus needed to repent of any sin. So why then was he baptized? I think the only text that sheds any light on the reason Jesus was baptized is in Matthew 3. In Matthew's account of John's baptism, Matthew tells how Jesus came to John to be baptized by him, but we also see John is initially against it. Right? John comes to him and he says, he tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me?" Because John knows, at least in some sense, who Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. He knows between the two of them, John is the one in need of baptism, if you wanted to compare. Between the two of them, John is the only one who would need to worry about sin. Which is why he is at first so astounded that Jesus would come to be baptized by him. But you come to Matthew 3:15, Jesus insists on being baptized, and he does so for what seems to be an important reason. Because he answers John and says to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And that sealed it for John. John allowed himself to baptize Jesus at that point. So what does it mean for Jesus and John to fulfill all righteousness? I don't know. If I can be honest, because Scripture doesn't specifically say. I think we can conclude that Jesus was baptized as an act of obedience to the Father. I think we can draw that from what Jesus is saying. Jesus needed to be baptized, and appears to have something to do with why Jesus came. His purpose in fulfilling righteousness, maybe fulfilling the law of God. Perhaps Jesus was baptized in order to identify with those he came to save. That's been suggested. Perhaps he was baptized in order to connect his ministry with John's. Because after Jesus is baptized, what does Jesus and his disciples go on to do? They go on to baptize people, carrying on the same kind of mission. But at the end of the day, what we can know is that it was important for Jesus to be baptized so that righteousness might be fulfilled. But you come to Luke 3, and you actually discover that Luke doesn't give any attention as to why Jesus was baptized. In fact, Luke hardly focuses on Jesus' baptism at all. If you look at the Greek text of Luke 3:21, the Greek text actually shows us that Luke wants our attention to be drawn to what happens after Jesus is baptized. That's where his focus lies. While studying this text, I looked at several English translations to see which, if any of them, follows the flow of the Greek text toward the emphasis Luke is after. And of the seven translations I looked at, the one I believe best reflects the flow of the Greek in verse 21 is the English Standard Version. Listen to how the English Standard Version works to guide us to Luke's emphasis. This is how it reads. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, what comes next, right? That's the feeling. What's the completion to that thought? And therein lies the emphasis of Luke. Because the way the Greek text is worded puts the emphasis beyond the baptism itself. Many of our English translations say something to the extent, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. But Luke is looking beyond that. It feels almost like an aside. It's significant. But Luke is looking beyond that in his emphasis. Because what happens after Jesus is baptized and while he is praying? Something phenomenal. Something you don't see every day. And it involved the heavens being opened. You picture a day like today when you woke up. Overcast, cloudy, dreary. And suddenly, the clouds roll back and the sun pierces through. That's probably what happened. The skies were open. The heaven was opened. It would have caught the attention of those who were watching. But the heavens being opened is not Luke's emphasis. That's where the emphasis begins, but the climax of the emphasis is still to come. But you read on in verse 22. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. In other words, the Holy Spirit was visibly seen coming down upon Jesus. Now, typically, you can't see a spirit, just like you can't see the wind. But in this instance, the Spirit was somehow made visible. Right, John himself sees the Spirit coming down and resting upon Jesus. You see that in John 1:23 or 1:32. Now we'll have to wait until chapter 4 to begin seeing the significance of the Spirit. But right now we're just told he's come down, he's rested on Jesus. And it's for a purpose. But even the Spirit's descending upon Jesus isn't what Luke is focusing on at this moment. It's part of it. It's involved with it. But that's not his emphasis. Because after the Spirit descends upon Jesus, something else happens. And you go on to read, a voice came from heaven. What is the significance of the voice? First of all, whose voice is it? It's the voice of God. There is no question about that. The gospel writers, all of them, including Luke, make it clear by emphasizing where the voice is coming from. There's only one being identified by a voice coming from heaven throughout Scripture, and that's God. That's the one whose voice is the Lord Jesus. and knowing whose voice this is, we arrive at the emphasis that Luke has been pushing us toward throughout both of these verses. Luke's emphasis is on what the voice of the Lord says. And this is what the voice of the Lord declares. He says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." What's so significant about these words? Why has Luke been propelling us to this point? We find the significance of these words by actually looking at several Old Testament texts. One of them we read this morning, Psalm 2. Why don't you turn there real quick? Psalm 2. I'll read some of the verses leading up here, but we want to look specifically at verses 2 and verse 7. But beginning in Psalm 2, verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in peace, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure.'" And what does he say? "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree." And what does the Lord say? "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son.'" Looking here at Psalm 2, who is it that the Lord is calling my son? You find it in verse 2. Also in verse 6. Same person. What character is being called my son? It's the anointed one. You know what the Hebrew word for anointed one is? Messiah. If you want to be Hebrew about it, Mashiach. As you read through your Old Testament, you also see that Messiah is connected with kingship. You discover these two titles being tied together and are most often used in reference to David and his descendants. It is of this anointed one, this king, that the Lord in Psalm 2 says, "You are my son." And now in Luke 3, you hear a voice from heaven, the Lord himself declaring the exact same words about Jesus. The Greek text of Luke 3, verse 22, actually reads, "You are my son, the beloved." Exact words, "You are my son." What does this declaration from heaven imply in light of Psalm 2? Who is this man? This man, this Jesus, is the Lord's anointed. He is God's Messiah. That's only part of the significance of this declaration. Turn with me also to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. The second half of what the Lord says to Jesus from heaven is found here in Isaiah 42, verse 1. It begins, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." You go on to verse 6, you see more of what this servant would do. The Lord says, "I, the Lord, have called you my servant in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison who sit in darkness from the prison house." What is the connection we see between what the Lord declares of Jesus and what the Lord declares of the individual he's speaking about in Isaiah 42:1? What's the connection? You see in verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." The Hebrew word translated delight here means to take pleasure in, to be favorable to be well disposed toward someone. You compare that with Luke 3:22. What does the Lord declare to Jesus? He says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." As Luke is communicating the words which the Lord declares to Jesus, not only are we seeing a connection to the Lord's anointed one of Psalm 2, we also see a connection to the Lord's servant of Isaiah 42. So this declaration from the Lord to Jesus serves two important purposes for us. First, it reinforces some of what we have already come to know about who this Jesus is. You remember all the way back to Luke 1:33? We're told the angel comes to Mary and says that this Jesus would be given the throne of his father David. He would be Israel's king. His reign would last forever. You come to Luke 2:11, right? You find that the newborn Jesus is Christ. He is Messiah. We know this. It's been confirmed now, reinforced now. Don't forget the words of Simeon and Luke 2, verses 30 through 32, where he identifies the infant Jesus as God's salvation, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, which is exactly what the Lord's servant in Isaiah 42 has been told he will do. So, the understanding that Jesus is both Messiah and servant of the Lord is reinforced here in Luke 3:22. But the second purpose this declaration serves for us is that these things that have been said of Jesus in the past, God himself is confirming now. Before, the identity of Jesus was declared by angels, God's servants. But now, with Jesus on the brink of beginning the task that he had been sent to accomplish, God himself was declaring who Jesus was. The authority which Jesus was about to exercise, God was the one who gave it to him. The works and the message that Jesus was about to proclaim, God is the one who had commissioned him. By declaring to Jesus what God declared in the presence of all who heard, God is verifying the things which were given in proclamation about Jesus beforehand. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed King. Jesus is the servant, God's chosen one. But among these titles implied by the word of the Lord, as we look to their Old Testament contexts, we must not miss the one that's staring us in the face. Jesus is the Son, the beloved and pleasing Son of God. The first century world could not even begin to realize the significance of that title. No one, not even John the Baptist, would be able to understand the eternal implications of that connection to God. Who is this Jesus? This Jesus is the Son of God. So what exactly does that mean? We'll see in time that Luke will make certain we find out. Let's pray together.